We're talking about a war. It's a different kind of war, isn't it? Not like any war we've known anything about. The participants are invisible, but much of their activity can be seen and understood by those of us who are the objects on the battlefield that they're fighting over. And this is not a localized struggle. We've heard of world wars. Beloved, this is bigger than any of that. War has broken out in literally every village on every planet, in every building, in every home, in every city, in every country in the world. That's a war. The nations are participants. Every act of Congress, every vote in Parliament, every statement made by every president, every dictator, every politician is a mirror that reflects what's going on in the heavenlies in this conflict. But more than that, every human being alive in every country, in every economic or political strata on planet Earth is a participant. Think about the magnitude of this war. No one is exempt. The battle is for control of lives, your life and my life, but it's also for control of nations. And the issues are eternal, and the results will not end even when life as we know it ends. That's a battle. And the battle, of course, that we're talking about is the battle that goes on between Satan and God. The armies are the invisible battalions of angels, and those God has created to be his missionaries through this period of time we call time on planet Earth. And the reason there are two armies were because one day, you remember, before the creation of the world, the most beautiful, most powerful angel of all, a cherub named Lucifer, determined that he would rather be God than serve God. Of course, he couldn't be, but he said in his heart, I will. So he could no longer be a slave or a servant of God. He chose to exalt himself above the heavenly host. He said, I will be like God. And the end result was he was cast out of heaven, given a long-term prison sentence, and he would end up with an eternal trip to hell. With him, perhaps one-third or more of all these incredible created spirit beings. And with that upheaval, there began the war of wars. A war that will not end until King Jesus returns again. And wouldn't it be neat if it was today? But until then, the battle will rage, beloved, and we've been looking at the enemy's army these few weeks, and these are tough lessons. You think they're tough to hear, you ought to look at it from this side. It is tough, and I'm as anxious to get it over with as you are. And we've been looking at just what these guys do all day, and we determine they're deluded into thinking, number one, that they can keep men and women from coming to Christ and receiving eternal life. They can't, but they don't know that. And every move they make, God uses for his glory. They don't know that either. The second thing we found that they do, and this they do pretty well, they try to deter and detract us from our first love. They'll do anything they can, and there's many things at their disposal to keep us from worshiping God and serving him the way we should. They'll do anything to keep us from the word of God. And think about how successful they've been in your life and mine through the years. They'll do anything to keep us from being on our knees and praying, spending time alone with God. They think they can cause us to lose our salvation. They can't, but still they try. And in the process, all of these scenarios they dream up alter our theology. And whenever possible, they try to keep knowledge from becoming understanding and understanding from becoming wisdom. That's their goal. They will even encourage us to learn more things about God, provided that what we learn about God doesn't change our relationship with God. We also learn they try to interfere with the work of the holy angels as they try to minister to us. And last week we learned a very difficult lesson, that they are allowed to use physical illness and emotional trauma to cause us to become bitter, discouraged, and angry at God. But the scripture indicates that God allows it and on occasions even initiates it in order to bring to us a deeper knowledge of who he is. They don't understand that either. Unfortunately, a lot of the time, neither do we. But there ensues this constant struggle for us to be able to make the spiritual switch, to take these experiences of life and try to discover the spiritual work God is trying to do. Well, our search continues this morning. One more lesson, at least. We're going to look at what demons do all day. They don't sit still, that's for sure. One day they will. One day they're going to be dropped into the frying pan of eternity, where they will be on slow broil for all of eternity, while the holy angels, along with us, gather around the throne of God and worship and praise him forever. So our journey continues. This morning we look at the fourth thing that demons do all day, and it's this. They come in the form of unclean spirits and attempt to tempt and influence our decisions and thoughts. We're going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 5 in the light of what unclean spirits do. What is an unclean spirit? You find this demonic host referred to that way in Zechariah 13:2, Matthew 12:43-45, Mark chapter 1, Mark 3, Mark 5, Mark 7. My notes say Luke chapter 9, verse 437. If you find that one, be sure to let me know. Anyhow, what is an unclean spirit? Well, I think one way we could better categorize it would be an unholy spirit. What's an unholy spirit? An unholy spirit is one who tries to do what the Holy Spirit does without God's nature to make it possible. Well, how do we know the difference? Well, we know how God's Holy Spirit looks when he lives in a believer from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. God was clear about it. He said, "The fruit born by the Spirit in you looketh like thiseth." And then he names it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Some people say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the reflections of that love are joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. But however you look at it, this passage tells us what God looks like when he's alive in you. Isn't that neat? We don't have to imagine. That's what God looks like. Well, Satan hates that, you can imagine. And since he doesn't grasp grace, he thinks he can get us to operate in the flesh and either counterfeit or counteract what God is trying to do in our lives. We're going to look this morning at two ways from Galatians chapter 5, at two ways Satan tries to do that. Number one, he tries to invade your life with temporal substitutes. That's a tough phrase. Let me just redefine temporal substitutes. He wants you to act like God without God doing the acting. Got it? He wants you to be like God without the Holy Spirit doing the work. If he can do that, he's won the battle. The second thing he wants to do, if that doesn't work, is invade your life by tempting you to do evil, getting you to think things and do things that break the heart of God. Now remember a couple of things. Number one, the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the character of God translated into human behavior. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's how God looks when he behaves through you, when you let him. The second thing we need to understand is that every fruit that the Spirit exhibits reflects on one or more character qualities of God himself. The third thing we need to remember is that each of these fruits is supernatural. None of them can be demonstrated in the flesh, and no unbelieving man, no unbelieving woman can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit ever. They cannot even be discerned or understand them, the scripture said, because they're spiritually discerned. They don't know them when they see them, 1 Corinthians 2. And that's a key to understanding this lesson. An unbeliever trying to exhibit love, joy, peace, and so forth, and we'll see why in a moment, can be best defined like a car without an engine. Now let's say you've always wanted a sports car and you finally got the money to buy one, but you didn't have enough money to get an engine for it. So you park it in the driveway, and when nobody's looking, you unlock it, you get in. Now granted, there's no engine, but you get in it and you pretend to turn the key and you go boom, 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 and you're having the time of your life. And you've got this dream you've dreamed of all of your life. There's one problem. You're not going anywhere. And trying to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit himself is just like that car. Now, what Satan wants us to believe is there's no difference between what God produces and what man produces, except maybe a little bit of quality. You've heard that. Here's his first ploy then. He tries to redefine words based on experience rather than on the scripture. He figures if he can do that, he can make us think we can produce in the flesh behavior that's close enough to what the Holy Spirit does for God to be satisfied and the world to be fooled. Folks, it doesn't work that way. We'll start out with just the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Now, what is love? Agape love, or love from God's perspective, can be defined this way. It is a supernatural outpouring of who God is. It gives itself away without regard for the response of the recipient or the worth of the recipient. In fact, the less the love is returned, the more God seems to love, because the more glory he receives. Now, let me remind you, only a Christian can love because God is love, and unless you are inhabited by God, you cannot love. You can love from the world's perspective, but you cannot have agape love unless the Spirit lives in you. I don't care what you think or how you feel about it. That's what the Scripture teaches. God is love, and God's love is totally unselfish. The burden is on what you can do to bless the one you love, whether it produces any good thing for you or not. Therefore, a husband can love his wife even if she doesn't love him back. Well, let me go one more than that. God commanded him to. A parent can love a rebellious child even though their behavior brings reproach and grief. We can, because God demonstrated how to do that, and that while we were still in rebellion, Christ died for us. So true love, from God's perspective, loves the more when it's rejected or scorned or unappreciated. Now, Scripture teaches an unbeliever cannot do that. So Satan says, I got to do something. I will take that word love, in whatever language it happens to be, in our language it's love, and I'm going to just give it a different connotation. I'll call it love, but really it'll be a way to satisfy either the physical or emotional needs of the one doing the loving. So in reality, it's the exact opposite of agape love, but we'll make it look the same. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he tries to make a temporal substitute, thinking if we love people the way the world loves, God will be pleased. But you see, natural love does not demonstrate the mind of God. It does not need anything supernatural to make it happen. Only when you love the unlovable do you require the supernatural. And every fruit of the Spirit has a demonic counterfeit. That's what we're going to look at first. We're going to take those 9 fruits of the Spirit, and we're going to look at Satan's counterfeits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, the giving of a life away with no regard to worth or response. But Satan's substitute is worldly affection. It's a fake kind of love, which is emotional or physical satisfaction that pleases the one who loves. Joy is confidence and rejoicing in who God is, regardless of the circumstances. But fake joy, the world calls happiness. It's that which brings satisfaction by removing things that create problems. It is satisfaction by pleasant circumstances. Peace, quietness of heart amidst adverse conditions based on who God is. Peace of mind, the world's fake version, is the absence of that which offends the flesh. In other words, if you look in a dictionary, that is the dictionary definition of peace, the cessation of hostilities. No more problems, we have peace. God's kind of peace works the opposite. Now, you may be beginning to get the picture. All of the fruits of the Spirit seem to work best, seem to reveal themselves through pressure. All of Satan's counterfeits go like this. Remove the pressure and you will have, you see the difference? Patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. See how this demonic task force goes about its business. Remember, its goal is to diminish the work of God by disguising the character of God. And one way to do that is to counterfeit the fruits of God by changing the definitions. Well, we talked about love. Let's talk about joy. Joy is the confidence that results in rejoicing based on who God is, regardless of the circumstances. In fact, the worse the circumstances get, the more joy you can demonstrate. You say, how do you know that? Well, you might turn to James chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know, or you ought to know, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you can become mature. So the tougher the trial, the more joy. We also know that the word of God placed in the heart makes that joy abound. How do we know? Jeremiah 15:16, a great memory verse. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word is unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name. So God's joy is one that by focusing on who he is causes excitement and joy when the sky turns dark. Man's concept, as fostered by Satan, takes the word joy and replaces it with a word called happiness. Happiness, by very virtue of its definition, has to do with circumstances. So what you're seeing then is, as with love, it is the exact opposite of God's definition. To man, joy is something you feel when everything's going well. We rejoice that we got that job that pays better. We're happy. Truth of the matter, though, it may be that God was doing his greatest work in you in the job before. We're happy that we feel better, and that's good, but God may have allowed that illness for a season to teach us trust. We're happy when circumstances are good. We say we're filled with joy, but to God, joy can best be illustrated when you have no reason to be happy. Then some kind of supernatural response is required, and it comes from within, and God's Spirit being alive in us causes the very thing that would cause us normally to despair to rejoice. According to James, you're developing character, and that's the name of the game. One more illustration is peace. To man, peace is the absence of that which offends. We're at peace when we have no conflicts. That's what the dictionary defines it as. But to God, peace is an inner tranquility in the midst of circumstances that require supernatural response. Patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, they all have counterfeits. And in every case, the words look the same, but they're exactly the opposite of God's definition. You watch for it. He'll try to replace patience with tolerance, gentleness with apathy, goodness with self-righteousness, faith with presumption, meekness with weakness, self-control with legalism. And as he does, we buy the lie. A subtle kind of confusion envelops our spirits, and it'll infiltrate our theology until we develop a self-serving kind of gospel that is glorifying to God if it makes us feel good, look good, and act good. In other words, if you can produce it in the flesh, beloved, it is not of God. And just as all of the perks that Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness were physical counterfeits to God's supernatural power, that's the way he operates today. So what do demons do all day? Well, one of the things they do is to try to get you to stop short of allowing God to put you in situations and then let his Spirit flow through you until he literally shines through your life, producing the fruit that only the Spirit can produce. Satan's lie is, if God really loved you, you wouldn't have these difficulties. The truth of the word is that every difficulty is a tool allowed by God so his Spirit can pour through you and demonstrate who God is. So what do demons do all day? They try to counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. They try to create cheap imitations using the same terminology. And the world buys it, and sometimes the church buys it. But beloved, we better not buy it. There's a second kind of attack we mentioned early. It's a little more recognizable, a little more familiar, but just as deadly. It's when Satan, having failed to win the battle through subtlety, begins to tempt you to do evil. He believes that he can lead us to compromise our convictions based on what the Scripture says, basically by comparing truth with what the world thinks ought to be a standard and what the church calls a standard rather than what the Word of God calls a standard. We'll go back to Galatians chapter 5 now and look at this passage on the fruit of the Spirit again. And let's ask ourselves if God gives us any clear definition of how we look when we're allowed to finally finish the course and live out our experience without the Holy Spirit. For I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, Paul said. Now here's an important statement. These are contrary the one to the other. They can't ever be mixed. They can't ever coexist. So that you cannot do the things you normally would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are clear. They're made real. Here they are, Paul says. Listen up. Loose translation, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. I told you before, I'll tell you again, these things are not the kinds of things God does in a man or woman. But the fruit of the Spirit, when God's alive in you, are love, joy, peace, and so forth. In other words, verses 22 and 23 tell you what you're going to look like when the Spirit's living through you, and verses 19 through 21 give you an evidence of what ultimately your life will look like if you don't. Now, there are 17 things mentioned in those three verses, and those 17 things really fit into seven categories. Seven areas that Satan's unclean spirits will obviously, from this passage, attack you in, to try to make you behave in any way, shape, or form other than what God wants you to live like. Immoral behavior, spirit world contact, bitter spirits, discontented spirit, idolatry, intoxication, and heresy. Those 17 things fit into seven categories. Immoral behaviors, the first one, lasciviousness, adultery, fornication. These are scripturally unlawful moral behavior patterns that violate the portrait of God's relationship with his bride. And what do they violate? They insult the nature of God by insulting his holiness. The second category are contact with the spirit world, witchcraft. Any act or activity that enters into contact with the spirit world apart from the Holy Spirit, you insult God's omnipotence. A bitter spirit. Hatred, variance, wrath, sedition, strife, five things that are all activities and attitudes that foster division, animosity, and grudges. And when you do that, you insult the love of God and the peace of God. Discontentment. Boy, we hate to include that with stuff like this, don't we? But God did. Emulations, envy, jealousy at the success of others, or an unhealthy desire to have what others have. And when you do that, you insult the sovereignty of God. Idolatry, any pattern of thoughts that focuses on people or things or experiences in place of the Lordship of Christ. Intoxication, drunkenness, reveling, that is, the partaking of any substance that takes control of your spirit away from the Holy Spirit or acts as a substitute for the Spirit's control, which insults the grace of God, which enables you to triumph without any artificial spirits at all. Heresy, the introduction of false doctrine or unnecessary argumentation, which alters your concept of who God is or distracts you from worshiping him. So you see then there are at least seven areas where these 17 things fit together, and these unclean spirits are going to go to work in any or all of those seven areas in your life. You may say, yeah, but boy, I've got control of this thing where of immorality, and I'm not going to mess with things in the spirit world. But boy, I hate my father. And boy, I sure wish I had that house she has. I deserve it a lot more than she does. And the scripture lines these things up and says to us, Satan is going to attack each of us in different ways, but you watch for it. When any of these attacks come, they come from unclean spirits. Now, I encourage you in the next few weeks to take the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, and cross-reference them in your Bible and see if you can find what causes each of them to surface. It's really interesting. See what produces joy. See what produces peace. See what causes self-control to need to be evidenced. And it'll astound you. The very things we grumble about all day long that happen in our lives are the things God's Spirit is allowing to demonstrate who he is. Now, but what do these demons do all day? They fight the work of God's Spirit, and with this sevenfold attack, they try to feed your thoughts with immorality. They know where your weaknesses are. They know what you shouldn't watch and what you shouldn't think, and they will tempt you with that. They will tempt you in some way to toy with the spirit world. They will tempt you to foster that bitter spirit, that discontentment, that idolatry. They will tempt you to anything that will intoxicate your mind so that the spirit no longer has control, and they will try to infiltrate your mind at every turn with heresy, which will either corrupt truth, deny truth, or create division in the body. And for the moment, at least, if they succeed, they will deny your being able to elevate the corresponding aspects of the nature of God in your life. Now, it breaks the heart of God when we do that, but he still loves us. Now, what are we going to do about it? When you get into a lesson like this with charts and all this stuff, the problem is we could leave here with charts and all this stuff. The question is, what are we going to do about it? If that's what demons do all day, they try to affect our every thought until those thoughts produce the fruits of the flesh or substitutes for the fruit of the Spirit, what are we going to do? But let's get practical. The first thing we have to do is learn to recognize what Satan's trying to do so we can turn to the Lord the very second he begins to invade our mind with thoughts that don't belong there. Because once you coddle those thoughts for even a few seconds, they begin to fester and the behavior sooner or later will follow. Now, we can grieve over the behavior and seek God's forgiveness, and God will do that. But the problem is the sin started long ago. The sin started, beloved, when we decided to let those demonic thought patterns settle on the computer disk of our minds. And we justified it. We didn't label the file grievous sin called lust. We didn't label it horrendous sin called bitterness or anger. Satan slipped it into our minds and we labeled it harmless thoughts to be ignored. And that allowed the computer of our minds to treat it lightly, and we failed to see that that harmless, isolated thought was really a missile shot from Satan in the war of wars in order to weaken our walk with God. And unless we dealt with it immediately, it would. We didn't put on the armor of God because you don't wear armor when you're not in danger. And we entertained a thought about how nice it would be to be intoxicated and forget it all. But we'll never do that. Right? Oh, really? Nobody ever got drunk without first entertaining the idea and without first taking a drink. It's a choice. No one ever fostered anger or revenge until they played it over in the theater of their mind a few times. Nobody ever envied without first picturing in their minds how wonderful it would be to have that house or that car or that wife or that husband. The theater of the mind, beloved, is where the previews are shown before the show comes on that brings down the house, your house and my house. And no one ever committed immorality without toying with it first. Those X-rated previews were shown over and over and over until they seemed harmless. And after all, you say, everybody thinks about it, just so I don't do it. And then one day, the opportunity comes, and you fall. No, you fell years before. You fell the day you decided the show was harmless, so long as you just thought about it. So Satan and his demonic host will feed us anything and everything they can to make these seven scenarios become real. They want us to look at things that trigger immorality. They want us to make light of things in the spirit world, even to consider angels something they really aren't. They want us to foster anger, develop a negative, bitter spirit. They want us to be discontent with what we have, and they'll see that our paths cross with other people who have just the things we think we need. They want us to idolize people or places rather than yielding to Christ alone. They want us to desire to flee our circumstances through some kind of substitute, alcohol, drugs, anything else that's synthetic that can take the place of the Spirit of God. And they want us to search for and find doctrine to argue about or quibble about or fret about or even cling to that isn't true. They know when to attack. They know when we're weakening. They know the impressions we've allowed them to make in our hearts, and they love to keep beating and beating and beating on the same path. And they know that once the hard disk in our hearts has been programmed long enough, truth no longer filters through it. They know. The question is, why don't we? The question is, why do we take sins so lightly? Why do we give them such inroads into our spirits? Why do we toy with these seven known sins of the flesh so that Satan bears fruit through our lives and act as though no harm will ever come from it? Why? Because the scripture says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul was trying to make it clear so that even in our deceived conditions, we could see the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. I bet you that everyone in here would say that murder, adultery, and witchcraft or sin. No argument. What we don't call sin is the thoughts we've planted in the garden of our hearts, which finally will grow into massive weeds that will choke the word of God and make it of no effect. We don't see the harm in weeds. We mow them down. They look green. Problem is, unless we pull them out by the roots, one day they'll sprout again and they'll crush the seed of the word. You see, it isn't what demons do all day that makes us fall. It's what we let them do. And the body of Christ today no longer seems to grieve over the sins of the heart or the mind. We no longer preach repentance based on what we think rather than on what we do. We no longer see that every idle or vile thought is an affront to the cross on which Jesus died. We fail to grasp that God commanded us to bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ. That means every thought. We think if our children say the right things and mimic our spiritual jargon, they must have pure hearts. We think if our disciples do their homework on time, they must be growing spiritually. We think if our congregation is faithful to give, they must be faithful in giving their hearts to Christ. But that's not true. We all love to play games. We love to dress up in our spiritual tuxedos and strut around thinking God is impressed, while in our heart of hearts we're harboring thoughts that make God want to spew us out of his mouth. Don't blame the demons, beloved. They're only doing their job. And because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, we don't have any excuses. God's word is stronger than anything Satan's unholy spirits can concoct. That's why Jesus, even in his weakened condition in Matthew chapter 4, didn't give an inch of ground. He had his Father's word in the forefront of his spirit, and he simply said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." What must we do? Well, the solutions are simple, but we've heard them so many times, we may not pay any attention. Step one, repent. Just saying it makes you flinch, doesn't it? You say, that's not a good word. That's what we call a yuck word in our vocabulary today. But you know it's a good word in God's word. Repent, it means to recognize sin for what it is and turn away from it. Not slightly away so you can still look over your shoulder and see it. Turn around. That's what it literally means. No excuses. It means that occasional lustful thought laid up in the heart to toy with is sin, grievous sin. No excuses. Sin. Confess it. You say, I'll spend all day tomorrow confessing. Well, it's probably keep you out of trouble. Just do it. Every time, the very minute it surfaces, Lord, that's sin. Forgive me. That discontented spirit that can't be satisfied with its lot in life is sin. Just call it that. I know John and Mary have it all, and they don't love the Lord like you do, right? Let me tell you something. God did not say that loving him would give you a bigger house. He said it would give you a better heart. There's a lot of difference. That bitter spirit that makes your heart race whenever that person's name is mentioned, it's sin. The demons know it. Why don't we? It causes you to lose God's peace, to deny God's love. I don't care if everybody else in the world hates him. You can't if you want God's best. You have to love your enemies, do good to them that persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. You're to love them, bless them, do good to them, not hate them. You say, but wait a minute, I've hated that guy for 20 years. Then you ought to know by now it hadn't produced one single godly fruit in your life. Give it up. And then you begin to lay up the word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you do it in the very areas in your hard disk where it's been corrupted by Satan's lies. You got a problem with anger? You find everything the scripture has to say about anger and the corresponding qualities of God that are insulted when you're angry. And you memorize those passages and you put them right in your heart where the problem lies. So that every time Satan throws a fiery dart at you, God's word intercepts it, the computer of your heart comes up and says, sorry, that file doesn't exist anymore. And it tosses it right back in the devil's face. One last key. It seems so simple. Start today. Everybody in Sunday school and church says, boy, Monday I'm going to be different. Let me tell you something. By Monday, you don't even remember being here, let alone what you heard. One of Satan's disguises is that of a seed snatcher. Tomorrow really doesn't ever come. And the demons aren't waiting until tomorrow. They're busy today harassing you, tempting you, attempting to deceive you. Beloved, that's what demons do all day. Unless, that is, you choose not to let them. Our Father and our God, by your grace, may we make that choice again and again and again in the days to come. May we stop playing games. May we close down the theater of our minds and open it again only to the things of the Spirit and the Word of God. And by your grace, may those patterns and may those sins that are resting in our hearts just below the surface waiting to erupt be cleansed, purified, and done away with, to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. that these unholy angels of Satan's, these impure demons that lurk trying to destroy our walk with you, would literally have to close up shop, get on their motorcycles, and head for hell. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.